Guys are really good. That was great. Sure appreciate the efforts. Clock didn't work anyway, probably. As Mr. McKeon said, the efforts of all of those of you who put in the time, effort to make this a very successful holy day. And see if we can keep it up. I was in Albuquerque this morning, and people there in good spirits, and a wonderful holy day over in that part of the world, and the flight went well, and it wasn't as bumpy as usual or anything, so it's good to be here. 7. In the Bible, what does 7 mean? What are some of the symbolisms of 7? When you think of it, how is 7 used? We could go on with an entire sermon about the number 7 and its significance, but some things come to mind if you're into numerology, the study of numbers and what they might signify. Some of the things that I think are obvious are 7 days of creation, and the pinnacle of the creation was the Sabbath day when God rested and said it was all good. It completed creation. One of the other things that I know would come to mind, there are 7 holy days. And they talk of the plan of God. And that 7th holy day, the last great day, completes the plan of God. In Revelation, you can think of all kinds of sevens with Revelation. 7 trumpets, 7 vials, 7 plagues, 7 churches of Revelation. With the 7 trumpets of the 7 trumpets in Revelation, Revelation 10 verse 7 kind of sums them up and says, "And when the 7th angel blows his trumpet, God's mysterious plan will be fulfilled." With the number 7, you usually find a completion, a fulfillment, a perfection. 7 is said to signify perfection. That perfect number. Now here we are at the 7th day of unleavened bread. On the 7th day of unleavened bread, after walking around Jericho each one of those days, Jericho fell, and then Israel could complete their journey into the promised land. So there is a completion for the children of Israel. We just sang about, we just spoke about, on the last day, the 7th day of unleavened bread, Israel completed their journey out of Egypt, and they were ostensibly on their way to the promised land. It all worked the way that they had hoped. And here we are on the 7th day of unleavened bread. Now, we began the days of unleavened bread several weeks ago, right? When we were studying about examining ourselves, about putting out leavening, and you began to put little chunks and big loaves and gather things up so you could throw them out on unleavened bread. And now we had the Passover, and the unleavened bread came, and it's now nearly gone, and it's the 7th day, and you've had 7 days to work at keeping sin out of your life and of keeping leaven, good, positive things in your life. And since the number 7 on the 7th day of unleavened bread signifies completion and perfection, how you doing? Have you completed your battle against sin? Well, Mr. McKeon asked, now what? Well, nothing left to do. I've pretty much done it all. Got it made. 7, on the 7th day of unleavened bread, the number of perfection. Are you perfect yet? How did you do? I tried to think of some things I did wrong. Most of us didn't have to think that much. You know, most of us are battling and saying, I'm trying to get it right. Just don't always seem to get it. Today I'm going to talk about perfection and unleavened bread. For those of you perfectionists, I did that to drive you nuts. It drove me nuts just leaving it in. That pretty well sums up our lives, doesn't it? When we talk about perfection and getting leaven out of our lives and keeping leaven in our lives, keeping unleavened bread in our lives. Let's talk about perfection, because God does. God says in Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." How you doing after you've had 7 days of unleavened bread to get it and to do it? Now, if he says you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, is God a perfectionist? Now, we're going to talk about being a perfectionist or perfectionism here a little bit. I don't want to anthropomorphize God. It's a fancy name of saying that we give God man-like characteristics. But on the other hand, he says we must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And some of you have dealt with perfectionists. Some of you are sitting next to some. Some of us live with one. No, she, in all fairness, she refers to herself as a recovering perfectionist. And she's doing a good job, frankly. Some of you lived with a parent that was a perfectionist. Everything had to be just right. Nothing could go wrong. There were high standards. And it did something with your life. Now, some of us view God that way. Here we are trying to get rid of sin. Here we are trying to be unleavened, trying to keep leavening out of our lives, and we find we haven't succeeded. Wherever we found that leaven or we found that sin. So is God looking at us the way your parent might have? Let's talk about that for a little bit. Again, not trying to bring God down to our level, because we cannot, should not try to do that. But let's ask this honest question for a little bit before we go on. I looked up some definition of perfectionism, and it says perfectionists tend to spot tiny mistakes and imperfections in their work and in themselves as well as others. It's kind of that "as well as others" that kind of gets to you sometimes. They hone in on these imperfections and have trouble seeing anything else. And if you're a perfectionist, you know what it's talking about. It has to be just right. Anything less than perfect is not acceptable. Now, if God's that way, and he says, "Be you perfect as I am perfect," my guess is he can look out over here and drive him crazy looking at the likes of us, doesn't it? A couple of things came to mind as I was thinking through this, and we could go through and just give many, many examples, but here's one previous to the time that Moses was sent to Israel, to Egypt, to free Israel, which again these days are representing. And God said, "Moses, go and talk to the Pharaoh." And he says, "No, Lord, don't send me, for I've never been a good speaker. I haven't become one since you began to speak to me. I'm a poor speaker. I'm slow, hesitant, you know? And why did you choose me?" Could God have chosen one of the great orators of the time? Yeah, God could do whatever he wants, right? God didn't choose a guy that was perfect in everything. If God were a perfectionist, he couldn't have stood it. You know, he would have said, "Oh man, I can't stand the way he talks." Get that in a sermon sometime. You know, I can't stand. But God didn't choose somebody perfect. And you know, and I think we can relate to that and say we look in the mirror and we reflect and say, "Okay, well, God didn't choose me perfect either, but he did choose you." and he knows what he's doing, and it doesn't drive him nuts, as we would use our terminology for that and our reaction. What God said is verse 11 of Exodus 4, the Lord said to him, "Who gives man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or dumb?" You know, come to think of it, God says he's responsible for some of the imperfections. If a person's deaf or if they can't speak well, he could make them speak well. If he was such a perfectionist, he just demanded that everything be just right, or he couldn't stand it. Who gives him sight or makes him blind? See, God could have called somebody else under a different circumstance. He said, "It's I, the Lord." You know, where do we go from here? Well, we trust God. We put ourselves in his hands. That's what he's after. The imperfections he can deal with, as long as we're putting ourselves in his hands. He says, verse 12, "Now go, and I will help you speak, and I'll tell you what to say. I'll give you the help to overcome the imperfections." You know, that's his viewpoint. Now, for those of you that lived with a perfectionist parent, possibly, you know, did your parent give you that much slack? You know, or if someone is demanding of you, you know, it always has to be perfect. Well, God, I think we can see here, is not a perfectionist from the point of view that we might consider a perfectionist in a negative sense. Another definition: perfections are obsessed with results and disappointed by anything less than perfection. Anything less than perfection is seen as failure. Be you perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, again, I think we'd admit we weren't perfect. So does he see us then as failures? You know, not like the father who, you know, just reams the kid out after he gets done striking out in a baseball game. "You struck out, you stupid kid." We strike out, but how is God with us? I think we all relate to the example of David. Acts chapter 13, verse 22 says, "David is a man after my heart who will do all my will." Well, now, you're thinking back to the same King David I am. David was far from what we would say perfect. He had his faults. He had his egregious sins and errors. But God said he was a man after my heart and will do all my will. And we can read, just to summarize and not go into the gory details, but Psalm 51 verse 2 says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Not perfect, but yet God viewed him as being a man after his own heart that will do his will. David said, where do we go from here? 2 Samuel 22, verse 33, "God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect." Okay, so we can be perfect, but how? Let's just go one more here, asking this question: is God a perfectionist? A perfectionist often has unrealistic and unreasonable goals and expectations. Now, Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, Walk before me and be you perfect." Now, perfectionist in the sense that we're talking about with these definitions would say, no, Abraham was a total failure. And if God says, be you perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, then does he look at us as total failures if we have our sins and our shortcomings? James 2, verse 23, of referring to this command to be perfect, the scripture is fulfilled, which said, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Read in Romans, Paul talks about this. In fact, James is referring to Paul's statement which is similar about Abraham, and said his faith accounted to him as perfection in God's eyes, or righteousness in God's eyes. Now, James was expounding a little on, and because some people got the wrong idea from Paul, verse 22 and the verses surrounding, he says, faith was working together with his works. And by works, faith was made perfect. So we've got faith counting as righteousness for you. You have faith in God. You believe in him. You believe in his plan. You do what he says. Now, there comes the doing. You have to do a certain number of things in order for your faith to be counted. You know, it's not faith without works. That's dead, as James goes on to say. But we can be counted as perfect in God's eyes. And he is not a perfectionist giving an unrealistic statement about be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. What does he mean by it, and how can we be? An Old Testament word for perfect, and there are more, but this will give a summary. Tamim in the Hebrew, it means perfect. Different places in the Bible in the Old Testament you'll see is blameless, sincerity, entire, whole, complete, or full. Again, it's that completeness, the fullness, the arriving, you know, where you want to be. In the New Testament, it's very similar, and there, again, there are other words, but this does summarize it. Teleos means finished, complete, perfect, fully grown, mature. Are you there yet on this last day of unleavened bread? Well, let's discuss a couple of things here regarding perfection. We'll see that God's view of us is what makes us perfect. I think we can pretty much draw the conclusion that it's not we're so righteous that makes us perfect. It's not that I didn't have any sins this week that makes us perfect. It's not I had no bad thoughts. The guy that cut me off, I said, you have a good day, and smiled and really meant it. You know? You may have smiled and had a good day and you'd rather do something else. How can we be perfect when we're not perfect? 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 24. Now, the interesting thing is that this verse is David speaking shortly before his death. This wasn't when he was out there with his sheep, with the hills leaping like lambs and all that type of thing that went on. But he said, I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Just before he died, had he not read his story? Did he have Alzheimer's? Did he not remember what he had done? But he was able to say, I was blameless before him and kept myself from iniquity. Verse 25, therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. Now, it wasn't because David was just so righteous all the time. There were a number of other factors, and we'll talk about those today as we examine ourselves in this matter. In verse 33, God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. Where do we go from here? We go to God's strength. We go to God's power, and God working in us can make us perfect in God's eyes. And that's what counts. That's what really counts, is what God thinks of us. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so it's telling us something here, that it's because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of his sacrifice, which we all recognize because of Passover and the many lessons that are here. It's because of his blood. It says, make you perfect. It doesn't say you go out and make you perfect. Now you got to have faith and works. You got to do something. It says, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. So it's not just sitting back and saying, y'all do it for me, Lord. But you have to work and do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. This verse sums up and summarizes a number of other things we'll talk about today. That He makes us perfect through His shed blood. Jesus Christ is the Lamb whose blood was shed so that we can have our sins forgiven. So that we cannot be held accountable for those sins because He washed them away in that watery grave. You know, it's not the fact that we threw out some loaves of bread and some baking soda that makes us righteous, although we had to do that. And it's not eating those flat pieces of crunchy bread that makes us perfect before God. What it is the body of Jesus Christ. He is that unleavened bread. And we can be unleavened when He is living in us, when we have applied His shed blood to our lives. That's how we can be perfect, not because of our righteousness, but because of His, and because of God's love and mercy towards us. Certainly a right attitude can account us perfect. You know, some people at work will say attitude is everything, and I think there's a lot to that. Attitude counts for much. With King Solomon, the statement is here for us already. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9 says, Solomon, my son, know you the God of your father and serve Him with a perfect heart and a willing mind. I think that tells you something about what God's looking for. In fact, I know it does. Because it says, for the Lord searches all the hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts. Comforting and scary. You know, comforting because He knows when I'm trying. He knows what I want to do. He knows what my best thought is and best effort is. And He also knows those things that I shouldn't be thinking or imagining or having on my mind. And He says, if you seek Him, He will be found of you. But if you forsake Him, He'll cast you off forever. We have a choice as to whether to be seen as perfect by God or not. And if our heart is right, and if our mind is willing, then God will see us as perfect. Josiah, or Asa, grew up as a young king, and it said that Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David, his grandfather's actually great-great-grandfather, whatever it was. It said Asa did that which is right. And so King Asa was a righteous person. In fact, it says, but the high places were not removed. Now, I think we could say we in this audience are striving to be righteous. We're doing our best. We're here. We're not at work. We're not out carousing or doing something else. And we're doing that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. But are our high places all removed? Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. Now that's pretty comforting. You know, God is not the perfectionist that says you can't have anything that's wrong in your life. Now he says, you need to strive to get everything wrong out of your life. You need to do my will, but your heart can still be right, even though sometimes our actions aren't perfect. Do you have a high place in your life? A little leaven in your cupboard, you know, that maybe you didn't know you had. You know, Scott said he had leaven in his backpack. Somebody else called this week and said he had leaven in his fridge. I didn't know it was leavening. It was tortilla, after all. How leavened can a tortilla be? I mean, come on. Cut me a break, you know. But he had leavening in his refrigerator and didn't know it. It was his high place, if you will. How many times do you go on with your life and you examine yourself again and you find a sin that you didn't know you had? You know, you thought you were a pretty easygoing person. And all of a sudden, your temper got the best of you and you said some things you shouldn't have said. You thought some things you shouldn't have thought. And you found out, wow, I'm carnal after all. I got a high place in my life. I got a little leaven in my life I didn't know I had before. You know, and all this time, God knew it, but he called you anyway. Our life is about discovering our high places that we haven't gotten rid of yet, that maybe we haven't seen yet, that maybe we refuse to see yet. Maybe we're too stubborn. Maybe we're too angry, whatever it might be. But the attitude can be right. As Esau, it said he had a perfect heart before God, even though he still had a high place. I think we all got a high place here and again. So once again, therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How can we do that? What must we do to be perfect? As I said, we can't just lay back and, you know, accept that God loves us and we don't have to do much. But what must we do to be perfect? It said Abraham's faith with his works were counted as righteousness. So what should you and I be doing now? Where do we go from here? The first thing to be counted as perfect in God's word, or in God's eyes, is to be grounded in God's word. To be grounded in God's word. It's not just sincerity. As one of the meanings of that word for perfect is sincere. But it's not just sincerity. There are very sincere people who have a lot of messed up ideas about what God would have them to do. So it's not just sincerity. We have to be grounded in his word. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let's go on to perfection. Now, you've got to have the elementary principles of Christ before you go on to perfection. You know, you have to throw out the leavening before you start keeping the days of unleavened bread. There's a process involved. So we go on to perfection, but we have to have a certain amount of knowledge and understanding. God has to open your mind to the concepts of the foundation of repentance from dead works. So God opens your mind and you say, oops, I've been disobeying God. And so I need to start obeying God, so you repent. And then you have faith toward God and say, wow, if I repent, my sins can be washed away in that watery grave, so they're never to come up again. And so I've got faith, and faith in God, and faith in his plan, and of the doctrine of baptisms. If I go down in that watery grave and I say to God, my old man's going down and my new person's coming up, I'm on the right track. Sins are washed away, and then with the laying on of hands, I receive the Holy Spirit. And I understand my fate about the resurrection of the dead and God's plan of salvation for all mankind through eternal judgment. And so I've got certain basics, and then we can go on to perfection. In other words, it's heart and it's attitude, but it's not just heart and just attitude. There is knowledge. And God called you to this knowledge, and he expects us to respond. And then we can go on to perfection. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, it says, solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, what about the thoughts and imaginations of the heart? You know, God knows what's been in your mind over the last 7 days and the time before that as we've been examining ourselves and every day. And He knows if you really have been striving to get leaven, sin, out of your life. He knows the struggles you've got. He knows you've been trying to do the right thing and being an unleavened Christian and being Christ-like. And you've been discerning good and evil. And you've been counting the cost and you said, ooh, that's not good. And maybe it's even after you cross the line. He said, oop, that's not good. I got to throw that back out. I've sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so I'm exercising good and evil. And strong food belongs to those who are of full age. That word full age is that Greek teleos, complete and perfect. So we go on to perfection and we begin discerning good and evil. And we become of full age, we become complete, we become perfect in this process. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Okay, you look in the Scripture, you look in the Word of God, and you see what it says, and then you know what the doctrines are. And then reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. You're taking God's word and saying, okay, that's what the word says. This is what I'm doing. I need to get on the ball. I need to change my heart and attitude here. I need to change my actions where necessary. I need to see if I can do it the way Christ would do it. And why the Scripture? Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So when he says, be you perfect, even as God is perfect, then we must be grounded in His word and have that on our minds. And that's our goal. See, I think, and God sees that and He knows it. He knows what we're striving to do. Another thing that we must do to be perfect is we must have God's Spirit working in us. Sermonette pointed out, can't do it on our own. It's not up to us to be the perfect person. It's not going to work. John chapter 17, verse 23, Christ says, I in them. And He is in us through His Spirit. And you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. So the Holy Spirit helps us to do those things that we fall short of, that we would naturally do, but then we use God's Spirit to correct us, and that the world may know that you have sent me and love them as you have loved me. Romans 8, verse 1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, if you know Romans chapter 7, I refer to it fairly often because it's I kind of relate to Romans 7, where Paul is saying, you know, the things that I should do, I don't always do them. The things I shouldn't be doing, oh man, I do them. I find this war battling in me. Who's going to save me from this wretched man that I am, as he says just previous to this? And he says, through the sacrifice of Christ, I'm able to be okay. And he said, now there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, for those of you that had little boys in particular, and some of you have little girls that fall into this category too. You dress your kid up for church and you say, I want you to stay clean for church. And we'll be leaving in a half an hour. Okay, now they're outside. And what if the kid in his nice little suit you bought him for the holy day, goes outside and jumps in the mud pool. I mean, we don't get many of those around here, but there's a mud hole. And he jumps in there and he's wallowing around and having all kinds of fun. Okay, now are you, as a parent, going to be very forgiving at that point? Chances are not. Now here it says, therefore there is no condemnation to them which are in Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, you got the same little boy. You've dressed him up, he's ready for church, and there are some mud puddles on the way out to the car, and he's trying hard not to step in the mud puddle, and he jumps across one and splash right in the middle of it. And his shoes are all messed up, and his, you know, what's your reaction going to be then? Probably disappointed that his shoes got dirty, but he wasn't trying to jump in the mud. It just happened. And he's crying and saying, Mommy, I'm sorry. How are you going to look at him then? You know, we are walking through this world, and it's nearly impossible not to step in the mud puddles. This morning at the airport, about, 6 o'clock or something like that, I was thinking, I could get a little breakfast here before I start my day. And so I look, and well, there were some things besides leavened things, although there was some granola there that, you know, could add granola and fruit, but chances are granola might have baking soda in them, right, Scott? And the eggs had your choice of pork. You know, okay, well, I can't do that. And I looked at the list, and I couldn't eat. This is not the Day of Atonement. Come on. This is unleavened bread. And there was no unleavened bread to be had. I got me a cup of Starbucks. It's Holy Day. I'm going to go to Starbucks today. Second tithe. And what do they have at Starbucks? They got some big rolls, and they got some cookies, and they've got all kinds of stuff, and they've got fruit with granola on it too. You know, you walk through this world, and it's impossible not to be infected by it. It's out there. I mean, you look at your television set, and in your kids' schools, and at work, and you're walking through this world, but how are you walking through it? Here you're walking through spiritually, reading labels, saying, oh, this isn't acceptable. I can't eat that. I can't go there. I can't walk down that road. You know, I've got to do the right thing. And every once in a while, you jump in this puddle accidentally, and you feel bad about it. You're walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh. But you're right there in the middle of all this mess. You know, on Passover, what do? Do we, like, take a shower? You know, do we bathe each other? We wash feet. Well, you know, when Christ was about to wash Peter's feet, he said, well, I'm not going to wash my feet. He said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. He said, wash my whole body. He said, don't need all the body washed, just part. Well, you've been baptized. You've had your sins washed away in that watery grave. And now you're not jumping back in the grave with all that filth and all that dead person, but you are walking through the world, and you kind of get your feet spiritually dirty walking through the world. And so we have Passover, where we wash feet, symbolizing our baptism and our commitment, and Jesus Christ accepting our willingness to wash the sins away through his sacrifice. So there's no condemnation to those which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What are you thinking? What's in your heart? What are you trying to do, even though you're not perfect? Another thing is, we must be willing to sacrifice all. Now, it doesn't mean that we, at this time, will have to sacrifice everything, but it says we must be willing to sacrifice all. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, a lot of you came here, you set up, you sang in the choir, and you did a lot of practice, and you gave yourself as a sacrifice because you wanted to please God. You wanted to serve others. You wanted to be useful to God. Frankly, it's your reasonable service. We're called to do that, but we are called to do that. We're expected to do that. And in this process, it says, do not be conformed to this world. We come out of the world, right? And we become unleavened. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, it is God's will that we give ourselves as a living sacrifice. And we need to follow His directives there. Now, it was more direct in Matthew 19:21 when this young man says, what do I need to be in the kingdom? He answered, if you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give them to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. When you are willing to give everything, to follow God at whatever cost, it says, then come and follow me. If you want to be perfect, now we want to be perfect. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is imperfect, is perfect. He sacrificed His Son. Jesus Christ sacrificed Himself as the perfect sacrifice, the complete sacrifice. In a Passover, you accept that complete sacrifice by partaking of the bread and the wine and accepting that sacrifice. And then He says, go and do likewise. As He suffered, as He sacrificed Himself, we sacrifice and give ourselves for others. We don't have to just go out and sell, because you can go out and sell everything, literally, and still not have a right heart before God. So it's not just a physical act of a sacrifice, but it's the mind of being willing to give everything. And at baptism, what did the minister read to you and rehearse for you? He said that we must be willing to forsake father, mother, sister, brother, even your own life also. Which of you sitting down and you're going to build a tower, go to war, doesn't first count the cost? See, that's that willingness at baptism. You said that you would be willing to sacrifice all. That's what He asks of us. And the time may come when we'll have to sacrifice our very lives. In the meantime, there are many sacrifices that go on all the time, as your offering, for example, today. Another thing we must do to be perfect is to endure trials with faith and patience, or to grow in trials with faith and patience. Trials and tests are a part of that life. Somebody this morning said, this afternoon here, talking with me, said, nobody told me it would be easy. And God doesn't tell you it's going to be easy, but He expects us to deal with it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, He said to me, my grace is enough for you. When you're weak, my power is made perfect in you. It's because when we have our weaknesses and we see, as Mr. McKeon brought out, we're not going to make it on our own. We're not going to make it without God's power. And when we allow His power, His Spirit, to work in us, He is working in us, and then we can be perfect as He is perfect, because we're submitting ourselves to Him. He says, so I'm very happy to brag about my weaknesses, as the New Century Version says, then Christ's power can live in me. You know, when you come up with your faults, with the things that you're struggling with the leaven you haven't thrown out, with the unleavened bread you haven't eaten, you haven't done the right things, when we really do have the right heart and mind and attitude, we turn to God, as David did. He said, he's a man after my own heart. Verse 10, for this reason I'm happy when I have weaknesses, insults, hard times, suffering, and all kinds of troubles for Christ, because when I'm weak, then I'm truly strong. Not because of how good you are at putting out leavening, or how good you are at just eating unleavened products during 7 days, or putting sin out of your life, or doing the right things. We have Christ living in us, and we see that we do need Him. He is our unleavened bread. He is the one who makes us perfect. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10 says, but may the God of grace, who called us to His eternal glory, so He's given us that promise, He's given us that hope of the kingdom of God, by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. You know, it would be nice to not have to suffer at all. I mean, you know, it's easy for me to say. I mean, some of you suffer a lot, you know, physically, emotionally. A lot of things go on in your life. But all of us have trials or tests or things to overcome. And that's a part of the plan. Because when we do have those tests, it either causes us to doubt God and not have faith in Him and say, God, why did you abandon me? Or to turn to Him and realize that He will help us through, and He will establish and strengthen and settle us and make us perfect in the process. But we've got to go through that. It's interesting, in Deuteronomy 16, verse 3, says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. This is what it's called in Deuteronomy 16, verse 3. You know, to get sin out of your lives, to be perfect before God, there must be a certain amount of affliction. Getting rid of sin, pain is involved. That's what we rehearse at Passover, is it not? We look at the pain that Jesus Christ went through because of sin. And so we go through pains because we grow from it, and we are established and strengthened and settled and made perfect in trials if we do so with the right attitude. Another thing we must do to be perfect, to be involved with and respond to the church. Does the church give you salvation? No, but God made it a part of the process and a part of the plan. It says in Ephesians 4, verse 11, and He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, these people that stand up and talk with you and sit down and discuss with you and work with you. He gave us these people. Why? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. Now, if you refuse to associate with a group that He calls and that He establishes for that purpose, are you going to be perfect? Now, it's not the church that saves you. Nothing does but Christ's sacrifice and our willingness to work with Him. But it's there for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13, to we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, unto the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. Be you perfect, even as God is perfect. And how do we do that? It's by associating with one another. It's by being at services and helping one another to achieve these goals that He's set for us and that we gladly buy into. We work together. We develop unity. We overcome animosity towards one another. We forgive. We're willing to humble ourselves before somebody else and wash feet, take second place when necessary. There's so many things that the unity of the body of Christ does to bring us to the perfect man. He says, God, I in them and you in me, and that we all may be one. And without that relationship, without that oneness, we're not going to be growing to become the perfect people. that he wants us to be. And the sixth, and I know this doesn't sound good, but the final point, shouldn't there be seven, the number of perfection? We're talking about perfection. I can't even spell it right. Love and care for others. And this ties in, I think, with the last one, too. Matthew 5:44, he says, I say, love your enemies. He's not just talking about, you know, your family or people in the church or people in this part of the church of God or that branch of it or whatever. It says even love your enemies. When you go to work and somebody doesn't treat you right, he's looking at your heart and he's looking at your thoughts and the intents of your heart to see if you're really trying to get along with this jerk or you're not. You know, if you're really trying to be Christ-like, if you're really trying to be able to pray for somebody who's persecuting you or doing you wrong, or if you're just blowing them off and you don't care. And he says, if you don't forgive others, I won't forgive you. See, so you're not in the perfect category if we refuse to forgive. On the other hand, that might be a high place. It might be a little leaven in your cabinet that you're working on. Are you working on it or are you blowing it off? Verse 45, in that way you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. How can we be perfect to forgive other people as our Father in heaven forgives us? To consider other people as he considers us. And then we're acting as children of our Father in heaven. It goes on talking that way and then concludes with verse 48, but you are to be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. He's talking about our dealings with one another, our attitude, what we're working at, what we're striving to do. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14 says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Sometimes very hard to do because sometimes people aren't very lovable. Sometimes they don't treat you very well. But he said that, remember, even love your enemies. Pray for them that despitefully use you. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection that seals it up, makes it come together. And we've got to be examining ourselves in that process. Now, real perfection comes later. You know, we look at perfection and, well, I want to be without sin. Well, that'll come. It's revealed in Hebrews 11, verse 40, when he talks about all the faithful who have died not having received the promise. And he said, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. At the return of Jesus Christ, at the resurrection of the first fruits, then we'll be made perfect in that glorious body. Not this one we're now in. That glorious mind, not this one we now have. Okay, and then we'll be that perfect being because we'll be like Christ and we'll see him as he is. Until now, we're not quite there. Hebrews 12:23 says, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, the ones who have been a part of the body of Christ through history, it says their names are written in heaven. A reward is coming. And God... to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect at that resurrection is that time when we're perfect. In the meantime, God can see us as perfect. We're perfect in his eyes. And there is that ability for God to do so. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6 says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? After 7 days of unleavened bread, is it all gone? Or do you still have some things you're working with? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. And because of Christ's sacrifice, as it goes on to say, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. That's what makes us unleavened. we do throw out the leavened bread during the 7 days of unleavened bread. Symbolically, it is only Christ's sacrifice that causes our sins to be gotten rid of. Not our actions, but our actions are necessary. We must do so. Therefore, let's keep the festival, not with the old yeast, but with the yeast of and the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. She can read the word conclusion, huh? Cool. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves. We've been doing that for quite a while now as we've been leading up to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you, your baptism, with the commitment you gave and the continual commitment you're making? Unless, of course, you fail the test. You can fail the test. There can be those of us who are not with the program, whose hearts and minds are not right. Let's not deceive ourselves. But when we do have the right heart, the right mind, the right attitude, the right actions, as imperfect as they are, then Christ is in us and we pass the test. I trust you will discover that we have not failed the test. And then 2 Corinthians 13, verse 9 says, and this we also wish, even your perfection. As he says, we're to be perfect. And finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Go you and be perfect.